Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. This is a live call-in program, so dial 888-ASK-HANK to ask your question now. Again, that's 888-275-4265. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, it is a delight to be in the studio as we answer your questions, and we're going to go to your questions live in just a few moments. Let me give the contact information on the web. It's equip.org. Via the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000. And the letters CRI. We've asked each one of our staff members internally to designate each day a period of 5 minutes to pray specifically for our year-end financial appeal. And when I'm talking about year-end here, I'm talking about the fiscal year-end. It ends June 30th. We have an overall goal of $650,000. And so I thought it might be well for me to take that same appeal to the airwaves to ask people to set apart a time of just 5 minutes to pray that we would not only meet our goal, but what that goal encompasses. When you look at what is happening to the body of Christ, I see two very significant things. On the one hand, I apprehend the decay that is taking place within the body of Christ. Incidentally, it was one of the reasons that I wrote The Ostenification of American Christianity. But I also see militant secularism from without. What has happened is the very values of the Judeo-Christian Christian tradition are being eroded. Not only eroded, but one might say obliterated. You think about the foundation of life. This is the most foundational principle of all of civil society. Francis Schaeffer once said that life would be the watershed issue of our day, and I think his words have proven to be prophetic. 57 million preborn children. We like to refer to them as fetuses because that takes the emotional impact out of the word or out of the thought or out of the concept, but it's 57 million preborn children have lost their lives since Roe v. Wade. This ought to make us weep and wail. But I fear that because of even the wording, we now have what is popularly referred to as fetus fatigue. And if we think of the foundation being life, on that foundation are major building blocks. Perhaps the most significant of those building blocks is marriage. And now marriage is not being redefined, it has been redefined. And enshrining a false definition of marriage in law is analogous to flooding the economy with counterfeit money. Everything is ultimately devalued. Rights come from our nature. Our nature comes from God, and if we deny that, then we deny the basis of all other rights. So in the end, redefining marriage strikes a mortal blow to the foundation of human civilization, a foundation that is just articulated is already crumbling. On the foundation of life, we not only have marriage, but church. And the church, quite frankly, has lost its way. It once was the God-ordained vehicle through which we worship God, experience oneness with others, and are equipped to go out and impact the world. But instead, the church has become a microcosm of the world. The third building block, government, is in no better state. We think of the negation of human exceptionalism being spurred on by legislation. And I spoke about the redefinition of marriage, but it doesn't stop there. We have the redefinition of gender. This is not something that we're thinking might happen in the future, but something that is happening even as I speak. For all of those reasons and more, we ask you to stand with the ministry of the Christian Research Institute, shoulder to shoulder in a battle for life and truth. As Paul said to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to the phone calls. As always, the number to dial to get your question answered live on air, 888-ASK. Hank translates to 888-275-4265. Again, we'll be taking your calls throughout the duration of the broadcast today. First up is Mark. He's listening in Canada, Vancouver, K-A-R-I. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Hank. It's wonderful to talk to you.
It's nice to talk to you.
My question is regarding God's sovereignty, and I'd specifically like to know how sovereign God is in the circumstances of our life in light of the choices that we make. And I guess I'm really wondering, is God just sort of making the best of what happens and then, working with it? Or is everything the way he's planned it? And, you know, so for example, if we're in a job we don't like, can we have faith that God is sovereign, that he chose that place for us to be? Or are we just living God's plan B because we've kind of messed up his plan A? I don't know if I've explained my question very well, but that's the question. And I'd like to hang up and listen to the answer off the air, if you don't mind. So thank you very much, and God bless you and your ministry.
Thank you, Mark. And yes, God is sovereign over every single detail of our lives, but the choices that we make certainly matter. We are not being fatalistically determined. I remember growing up thinking that Christianity was about fatalistic determinism, that I was doomed from the womb to certain destruction, or else I was chosen for regeneration. And I left the Christian church for many, many years and embraced philosophical naturalism, but what I found out is that philosophical naturalism didn't solve the problem, it only made it worse. In philosophical naturalism, you are fatalistically determined by brain chemistry and genetics. So in the debate with respect to the sovereignty of God and human culpability or human choice, we have to always maintain the sovereignty of God, human culpability, and we need to recognize that God is infinitely just, and therefore no one will stand in the greatest size and say, God, I had no other choice. Our choices do matter. God created the potential for evil by giving us freedom of choice. Human beings actualized that evil by their choices, and again, we cannot therefore say that we are blindly, fatalistically determined, but rather that our choices matter and that we will give an account for all that we do. And I might add that while we're saved by God's grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ alone, we are saved unto good works, and therefore what we do now does count for all eternity. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk to Robert. He's listening in Virginia, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Robert.
Hey, how you doing? Thank
you. I'm doing well, thank you.
Yeah, my question is, a friend of mine posted this thing on Instagram about a picture about when you say amen, are you actually praying to an Egyptian god? What's your intake on that?
Yeah, I actually did an entry on this in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, because so many people think that when you say amen, you're saying a facsimile of that's all, folks, or that's the end of my prayer. But amen is actually a word with which we are saying that prayer must begin with the understanding that it is a means of bringing humanity into conformity with the will of God. And therefore, it's not a magic mantra, but rather a way of saying, not my will, but thy will be done. Not only that, but the word amen is a direct reference to Jesus, who taught us to pray, your will be done. In Revelation, of course, he is referred to as the Amen, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead. Jesus made clear that this prayer was efficacious for all. It was a prayer that from his humanity he prayed as well, yet not as I will, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, but as you will. And although Jesus is our greatest example, he certainly is not the only example. His brother James warned those who are prone to boast and brag that they ought to pray instead, if it be the Lord's will, we will live and do this and that. So again, when we pray, and at the end of our prayer, use the word amen, it is a way of focusing on the fact that it is his will, not our will, that we want affected. And it is also a direct reference to Jesus Christ himself, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. I've written about this in various places. I was thinking as I was talking here that I've not only written about this in an entry in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, but also in the Prayer of Jesus, where I talk about the model prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to John. He's listening in St. Louis, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, John.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Hank, I got a couple questions. One is, I've got a daughter. I've got four children, and I know you've had your share of raising children. I've got a seven-year-old who is my oldest daughter. She went to Vacation Bible School. We're active in the church. We talk about God a lot. She and her friend Wednesday talked to the pastor there, and they said they had accepted Christ as their Savior, which is awesome. My concern, though, knowing how God worked in my life and really the true meaning of being a Christian, does a seven-year-old really understand what it is to be a Christian? And I had asked her questions, and she really couldn't give me an answer. And my belief is that you can't just say a prayer and God come to your heart. You really have to understand, and then God continually sanctifies you. The second part is, as a pastor of that church, seeing, you know, four or five kids come to a group because maybe one goes and then the other one goes, shouldn't he have a little bit more discernment and say, okay, you know, let's slow down here. Let's talk about this. Do you truly understand? And ask open-ended questions. I'm afraid that he just asked, okay, do you believe in God? Yes. Where, you know, are you, if you don't know God, where do you go? And they say, hell. You see where I'm coming from
here?
Yeah,
I do.
What's your thought?
Well, first of all, with respect to can a seven-year-old understand, I think the answer is unequivocally yes. A seven-year-old can understand. I've raised many children, as you alluded to, and have been amazed at what a seven-year-old can comprehend. So yes, and I think the real issue becomes, and you alluded to this correctly, so that it's not about making converts. as though someone prays a prayer and somewhere in a big computer in the sky, there's a check mark behind your name now. The real issue is, do you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? More than that, a reproducing disciple maker, one who is a participant in the kingdom, recognizing that when Christ inaugurated the kingdom, he established a flow that will lead towards the consummation of the kingdom, and we are participants in that. And I think that this has to be clearly communicated. This is no small thing. When people became believers in the epicenter of a Caesar cult, they were baptized, and they were well aware of the fact that they were now visibly and publicly saying, it is not Caesar that is Lord, but Christ that is Lord, and this cost them. Many of them, as in Philippi, lost their social standing. They lost their financial resources. Why? Because they were declaring to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And even for 10-year-olds or 7-year-olds or 15-year-olds, that needs to be clear, that taking up your cross and daily following Jesus Christ is associated with a cost. Are we willing to follow Jesus Christ? Do we genuinely know who he is, that he is the wisest man who ever lived? In fact, not only the wisest man, but God, the God-man in human flesh. So we have to count the cost. And as I've made that clear to my own children, I think Sunday school teachers and youth leaders ought to be making that same thing clear as well. It's not about checking a box. It's about living the exchange life. We'll be right back with more.
To ignore the danger of aggression is simply to invite it. We shall doom our children to a struggle that may take their lives. So spoke one of America's greatest World War II figures, General Omar Bradley. Although aggression in many parts of our world today, Syria, Crimea, Afghanistan, and Sudan, to name only a few, is blatantly physical, the greatest threat to Americans today is arguably spiritual. In fact, a relentless assault on life, truth, and even common decency is eroding the very foundations of a nation that was once a bright light to the world. Sadly, many Christians seem either to be surrendering the fort without firing a shot in defense, or simply slumbering through the conflict unaware of the moral threat. To take a stand for life and truth, as both are under attack, call 888-7000-CRI now and make a generous gift today. That's 888-7000-CRI.
Are you a Christian looking for a phenomenal Bible app? The Word of Promise Bible app may be exactly what you've been looking for. You'll experience the Bible like never before. This free app includes the entire New King James Bible text with powerful search capabilities. For example, you can look for a word like love, and every verse that includes love will appear. Also included is the entire 2-hour audio gospel of John featuring world-renowned actors. This 2-hour audio gospel of John is fully dramatized with sound effects, with an original music score, and is synchronized to the text so that as you hear this powerful audio theater, the text appears verse by verse. Receive your free Word of Promise Bible app today at equip.org.
New atheists and best-selling authors such as Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett often point to the God of the Old Testament to justify their claims about the implausibility of his existence and the stupidity of those who believe in God. But rather than fall for their rhetoric and emotive stereotypes presented by Dawkins and others, we must commit ourselves to become so familiar with the truth that we recognize lies about God instantly when they surface. Paul Copan's book called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God is a reassuring and helpful tool that will help you do this. That's why we hope you'll request a copy today as our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online at equip.org.
And welcome back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. I'm your host, Hank Hendergraff, president of the Christian Research Institute, and we are delighted to be taking your calls on today's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. A quick reminder that this is the end of our fiscal year, at least June 30 is, and so we're asking people to make their best donation to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, which you can do in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org, or when you write me at Box 8500 Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultants are also standing by, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. And when you make your gift, you are welcome to ask for one of my books as my way of not only saying thank you, but also my way of equipping you. And a reminder as well that for those who join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, so not only give a gift for our fiscal year end, but also become a monthly contributor, and I hope many of you will do that, I'll send you a personalized copy of one of my books to you, a family member or a friend, or you can ask for a subscription to the Christian Research Journal. We'll provide you with a one-year subscription to the journal. The current edition of the Christian Research Journal out right now, absolutely stunning. And again, you can check all of this out on the web at equip.org and do the things just mentioned in a safe, secure fashion right there. Now let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Travis. Travis is listening in Michigan on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Travis.
Hi, Hank, and thank you for taking my call, and thank you for your ministry.
Thank you.
Hank, there's been a lot of buzz in the Christian media right now about Pastor Danny Cortez of New Heart Community Church in California, where he has changed his stance on homosexuality. Now, he's part of the Southern Baptist Convention, and he still remains part of the Southern Baptist Convention. But he was basically looking at the scriptures in the New Testament. He said the ones in the Old Testament don't apply to us anymore because we're under the new law. And then he proceeded to say in one of his sermons to his church that I believe the scripture was in Romans, and he said that Paul was saying that in that time, in that area, in the era, and the politics that was going on during that time when that was written, that homosexuality, there was no such thing. It was all over the place. And what he was condemning about it was the fact that it was older men with children, or it was non-consensual homosexuality. So he was basically saying, you know, that it was okay. And I'm just curious what you think of his theology and his interpretation of what was going on in biblical days and whatnot, if you could just touch on that.
Yeah, I think there are two issues here. The first is that there is a drive towards historical reinvention or reinterpretation, or there is the problem of historical illiteracy, and it seems like this pastor suffers from both maladies. It's hard for me to believe that someone could be that historically ignorant, but evidently there are people that are historically ignorant. Now, I don't mind people being ignorant, but to reinvent history is quite another thing, and this is what it sounds like this particular pastor is doing from your description, although I haven't heard what he has to say himself. The other problem, and this is the systemic problem from my perspective, is that people do not understand the art and science of biblical interpretation. It's a science in that rules apply. It's an art in that the more you apply the rules, the better you get at it. First of all, we should be clear that Jesus did not directly address incestuous, intergenerational, interspecies, or even same-sex sexuality. But what Jesus did was clearly affirm every jot and tittle of enduring moral law. Not only so, but even a child reading Paul could not mistake his meaning, because Paul is making very clear that he has derived his prescriptions against same-sex sexuality in passages like Romans 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and so on, from the creation order that you find in the Old Testament. So far from it being antiquated or irrelevant, it is prescriptive. And therefore, he contended that even Gentiles, without access to direct revelation or special revelation, have enough evidence in the natural realm to discover God's aversion to homosexual behavior. Now, you can believe that or not believe that, but there's no controversy with respect to the reality that this is what Paul clearly taught. I mean, the language is not somehow or other incomprehensible. It is clear. It is plain. Paul says, for example, women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. And what I find very disturbing about any pastor that redefines or reinterprets that which is clear in a way that makes it politically correct, what I find particularly egregious about this is the lack of care that that shows for the homosexual community. The lack of consideration, the lack of love and compassion that that kind of behavior in the pastorate exhibits towards those who need the love of Jesus Christ. Christ has never been a cosmic killjoy. He places parameters around the lives of people so that their joy might be complete. And so now we have pastors that want to muck that up. Don't care about the completeness of anybody's joy. They want to be politically correct and popular and have a bigger platform. And so they have become transformed by the world instead of being transformational agents in the world. Look, let me say one more thing about this. I've talked about the ABCs of marriage redefinition. Never forget that from the standpoint of anthropology, the A, women and men are complementary, and both are essential in the rearing of children. And so pastors that jigger this around have children, the most vulnerable among us, on their consciences. Biologically, it doesn't take a budding theologue to know that sexual reproduction requires both a man and a woman. Much more could be said about that, but I won't belabor the point I've written about it. So the B is a reminder of biology, plain old biology, and in that vein, God does not create our biology in one way and our psychology in another way. And the C ought to remind us of civil realities. Children need a mother and a father. Now, what's really ironic about this, this might sound like Christian rhetoric, but it wasn't all that long ago that Barack Obama, before the thought police grabbed him by the throat, as it were, Barack Obama freely said, "We know the statistics." In other words, what I'm saying here is that Barack Obama said essentially what I'm saying. Children, he said, who grew up without a father are 5 times more likely to live in poverty and commit crime, 9 times more likely to drop out of schools, and 20 times more likely to end up in prison. They're more likely to have behavioral problems, to run away from home, to become teenage parents. And the foundations of our community are weaker because of it. This is Barack Obama. And now when someone says the same thing, it's the religious right. No, it's not. It's right. Fathers are axiomatic to families, and marriage properly understood bonds fathers to mothers and fathers and mothers to children. And for people to claim the sacred name of Jesus Christ and to tamper with such truths demonstrates a horrendous lack of love towards the weakest in civil societies. Hopefully that helps.
Yeah, that helps a lot. I appreciate that. And, you know, if you do happen to look into any of this, you also mentioned John Shore, saying that John Shore had an influence on a lot of his decisions, too. So not that that credits it at all, because I don't think it does.
Yeah, well, you know, the thing that we need to do is test all things in light of Scripture and then hold fast to that which is good. And from what you have described, there is a failure to be able to read the Bible in the sense in which it is intended. The Bible is pretty plain on this issue. And this is not to elevate this sin above other sins. It's simply to say that once you start tampering with gender, or once you start tampering with marriage, you are tampering with something that is fundamental and foundational to civil societies. And when you do that, particularly from the pulpit, you are an accessory to a horrendous crime, a crime that is the antithesis of love as opposed to the personification of love. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Reese. He's listening in Alberta, Canada, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Reese.
Hey, how's it going?
Good. How are you?
I am good. Don't want to take up too much of your time, and I really appreciate everything you do, but I just have a question about yoga. I'm a newer Christian, about 2 or 3 years into it. I love reading the Bible. I was transformed a few years ago, I guess. But I've done yoga for basically 11 years. I kind of stopped doing it, and I started again, and then I was with my small group, and it was just brought up because I was talking about it as a subject, and I was told basically, you know, yoga is totally against Christianity, and you can't do yoga and be a Christian simultaneously. And I was just wondering what biblical background I can use to support if I am doing it or if I shouldn't do it. If you could give me that, that'd be great.
Well, a couple of things that I would say about this. One is, if it is just about stretching exercises, call it stretching exercises. I found some of the stretching exercises that are part and parcel of yoga to be very helpful in terms of making a bigger backswing in the game of golf. So at my advanced age, it's been very helpful from that perspective. But I'm not involved in yoga, nor am I sitting around saying, Swami Muktananda, you know, the popularizer of Kundalini Yoga, which is a message by which divine energy is thought to reside as a coiled serpent at the base of the spine, talked about the six chakras and the aim of union with the Hindu deity Shiva in a seventh center, which is allegedly located in the crown of the head. And they have, as such, been very successful in exporting a world view under the guise of yoga. In other words, yoga becomes the vehicle to communicate a world view. And this is evident in what yoga means in and of itself. It means to yoke or to unite. And the goal of yoga as such is to uncouple yourself from the material world and to unite yourself with the god of Hinduism, commonly understood as Brahman, the impersonal cosmic consciousness of the universe. So put another way, yoga is a means by which the user's mind is merged with the universal mind. So if you're practicing yoga, make sure that you separate it from its Eastern worldview. And if you find that you cannot, maybe you shouldn't be involved at all. I've written about this in The Complete Bible Answer Man, I mean, complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. And in that book, I actually use the acronym YOGA so you can remember the principles involved as well. We're coming to the station break. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions, so please don't touch that dial.
New atheists and best-selling authors such as Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett often point to the God of the Old Testament to justify their claims about the implausibility of his existence and the stupidity of those who believe in God. But rather than fall for their rhetoric and emotive stereotypes presented by Dawkins and others, we must commit ourselves to become so familiar with the truth that we recognize lies about God instantly when they surface. Paul Copan's book called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God is a reassuring and helpful tool that will help you do this. That's why we hope you'll request a copy today as our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online at equip.org.
Are you a Christian looking for a phenomenal Bible app? The Word of Promise Bible app may be exactly what you've been looking for. You'll experience the Bible like never before. This free app includes the entire New King James Bible text with powerful search capabilities. For example, you can look for a word like love, and every verse that includes love will appear. Also included is the entire 2-hour audio gospel of John featuring world-renowned actors. This 2-hour audio gospel of John is fully dramatized with sound effects, with an original music score, and is synchronized to the text so that as you hear this powerful audio theater, the text appears verse by verse. Receive your free Word of Promise Bible app today at equip.org.
C.S. Lewis once said, "Enemy-occupied territory, that is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed in disguise and is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. As dozens of spiritual and moral indicators make increasingly clear each and every day, the American church is surrendering hard-won ground to the forces of secularism and atheism. The sad and alarming truth is that enemy-occupied territory is expanding. The good news is that growing numbers of Christians are painfully awakening to these brutal realities. Unless we join together to mount a great campaign of sabotage, our children and grandchildren will reap the exceedingly bitter harvest of our indifference and apathy. To enlist in a growing army of committed Christians willing to take a stand for life and truth, go online now to equip.org. That's equip.org.
And welcome back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. I'm your host, Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute, and of course, host of this broadcast. And as we near the end of our fiscal year, June 30 is the day we're asking people to stand with us prayerfully and financially, as General Omar Bradley said, to ignore the danger of aggression is simply to invite it. And unless we stand boldly together in the battle for life and truth and for decency, we will no doubt fall wretchedly one by one into the web of oppression. And again, because our financial year closes June 30, I'll ask you to please do what you can today. And if for some reason that's not possible, please just be sure that your gift is postmarked by June 30. Deeply appreciated and used for God's glory and for the extension of His kingdom. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jane in Utah. She's listening on KUTR. Hi, Jane.
Hello. How are you?
I'm good, thank you. How are you?
I'm fine, thank you. Thank you for taking my call.
It's my pleasure.
My question today is, and after I ask it, I'm sorry I'm going to have to hang up because I'm getting back on the road.
Okay.
So I grew up in another state, so moving to Utah was a huge cultural shock. having a very prominent religion of Mormonism. It's a very exclusive religion. You're either Mormon or you don't get talked to. You don't. As soon as the neighbors realize you really are not going to church, they don't really talk to you much, if at all. My daughter is getting caught up in that burning of the bosom and the whole world. And frankly, I need your advice on how to break her of that.
Well, Jane, a couple of things. There is no accounting for the human will, but what I would do as a mother is make sure that I was equipped to communicate where Mormonism deviates from the faith once for all delivered to the saints, because the pretext is that Mormonism is Christianity. It is anything but that. In fact, virtually every single theological heresy begins with a misconception of the nature of God, and this is one of the first things that Joseph Smith redefined, the very nature of God, going so far, or I might say having the temerity to say that human beings can become gods in their own right. So God was once like we are, and we can become as he now is. This is a horrendous evil. It is also a horrendous evil to redefine who Jesus Christ is. And so I think this is an obvious, very significant circumstance for you personally in that it's your daughter, but you cannot force feed anyone, particularly anyone that's 18 years old. What you can do, however, is equip yourself. And if you're equipped, you can pray that God uses you either through the testimony of your love and the testimony of your life, but also the testimony of your lips. And you can also pray, and prayer is firing the winning shot, that God would bring people and circumstances into her life so that she would come to a true valuation of things. In Utah, there are some wonderful Christians who came out of Mormonism. I was just there and I spoke and spent a lot of time at Temple Square and met many people who have come out of Mormonism. You know, the Google effect is really emptying a lot of Mormon strongholds. And the reason it is people can now understand for themselves that the Book of Mormon is not a qualified authority in any sense whatsoever. It's been utterly depreciated as a result of anthropology as well as archaeology. But I would become very familiar with the facts. And one of the ways that you can do that is I developed a flip chart. It's called Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage. And it is designed in a memorable format so you can remember the major Mormon deviations and you can use them as opportunities to communicate the truth and grace and peace that only the Christ of Christianity can bring to the human heart. So if you hang on, I think you're already gone because, as you said, you had to get on the road. But if you, as you're listening, recognize you can call back or do whatever, be happy to get this Mormon Mirage flip chart into your hands. Back to the phone lines. We want to talk to Brad next in Lincoln, Nebraska. He's listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Brad.
Hi, Hank. I had a question about religious freedom in our government.
Yeah.
And I guess my thought, I kind of have a hard time thinking about it, exactly what I want to ask, but since all religions aren't created equally, obviously, I'm wondering if like religious freedom is exactly like the answer that we're looking for. Like I listen to talk radio a lot, and a lot of people are talking about, you know, losing religious freedoms a lot lately, and I'm just wondering, like, what does God really like want for us?
Well, you know, there's a couple of things I would say about that. Having traveled pretty extensively, particularly over the last couple of years, I was in Iran, spoke at the University of Tehran, and Alma Tebetiba, the sociology university in Tehran, within the last couple of years. I was in Moscow, Kyiv in the Ukraine, Myanmar. Think of all the places I have been recently in China. And after extensive travel, I can say without any question whatsoever that I appreciate religious freedom. And I also see that the slide of religious freedom is a very daunting eventuality, and it is taking place before our very eyes. So I think that on the one hand, it is wonderful that we have religious freedom, and as a result of that, can freely communicate what we believe, why we believe what we believe, and in whom we have believed. Many of the freedoms that we take for granted in the United States, we couldn't actually exercise in Israel, for example. So I would not take for granted religious freedom. But the other side of that coin is interesting as well, in that the church has been forged in the cauldron of persecution, lack of religious freedom. I mentioned in the first segment that if you had lived in the first century, you would have lived in the epicenter of a Caesar cult, and you would have been commanded to say, Caesar is Lord and Caesar is Savior. And to fail to say that would mean a loss of social standing. It would mean a loss of your financial resources. It would mean loss. And Christians willingly did that because they believed that Christ was Lord, and they believed in the arm of God as being far more powerful than the arm of flesh. I mean, you think about the people who were converted as a result of Lydia's conversion. Remember the Macedonian call in Acts chapter 16. Paul receives the Macedonian call after seeing the Macedonian man in a vision, and he goes to the chief city of Macedonia, Philippi, and he meets Lydia, and Lydia's converted as a result of Paul's witness. And out of Lydia's conversion comes the conversion of all kinds of people, and the church begins to grow there. What's very interesting is you see Lydia giving out of her prosperity. She was generous, hospitable. In fact, Paul and Luke and his companions stayed with her at her house. She said, if you consider me to be a real Christian, take advantage of my hospitality. And so they were supplied by Lydia. A roof over their heads, resources for ministry, and so forth. But what's really interesting is the progeny, as it were, of Lydia gave out of their poverty. Paul makes that very explicit. And they were begging to give out of their own need. Why? Because they saw that in their own need, the resources of God. They saw that His arm was able to supply. And that is not all of our greeds, but certainly all of our needs. And even to the point of saying, if in fact in God's providence it is well for my life to ebb and that my blood become the seed of the church, that's okay too. So they gave themselves wholeheartedly. They gave their resources. They gave their testimonies. Why? Because they believed that ultimately their lives counted for a far greater purpose. And it is these kinds of people that turned an epicenter of cultism or Caesar worship into an epicenter of Christian worldview. And so they mattered. And I often think when I go to China and I see some of the restrictive laws there, I often think about how we take our religious freedoms for granted. But on the other hand, I think about how little we know about real commitment to discipleship, how little we know about taking up our cross and daily following Him, or how little we realize that, going back to the original illustration, in the first century, how little we realize the power of one to make a change. One person can do amazing things, and Lydia is an example of the power of one. And you can be an example of the power of one as well. And so persecution on the one hand is not good for the propagation of the faith. On the other hand, it's very good. because when things get tough, you find out who the real Christians are. I heard a story, and I don't know if I can recall it off the top of my head perfectly, but I'm going to give it a try here. I heard a story, and I don't know if it's true or not, about some repressive regime in which Christians were rounded up, and at gunpoint they were told to deny Jesus Christ. And they were told if they denied Jesus Christ, they could leave. If they affirmed Jesus Christ, they'd be killed. And so with guns pointed at them, this circle of Christians lost a few of their members. They vanished into the darkness and left. And then the soldier said, you know, we'll give you one more chance. If you will deny the name of Jesus Christ, we'll let you live. We'll let you leave. If you do not, we are going to kill you. And a few more left. And this went on for a while. And pretty soon there were only a handful of Christians standing in that small circle with guns pointed at them. And the soldiers then threw down their guns and said, we too are Christians. We wanted to find out who the real Christians here were so we could have fellowship with you. Whether that story is true or not, I do not know. But the fact of the matter is, it is in persecution that ultimately you find out whether you say you believe or you really believe. I've often said if we really believed in resurrection, we would live our lives like first century Christians. They had seen the resurrected Christ, or they had seen followers of the resurrected Christ who knew that the resurrection was as certain as the flesh on their bones, and therefore they counted not their lives even unto death. They're willing to face the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane, the fires of a thousand deaths, because they knew, as Job did, that they would stand upon the earth again. And if we believe that, we can dispense with being politically correct or popular or getting a bigger platform or pleasing the thought police. We can start making a difference, being transformational agents in the culture. And as we end our fiscal year, that is why we're asking people to stand with us shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. This is not a game. This is a reality. That's what we ask you to give us the ammo that is necessary to fight the good fight. You can do that by supporting the ministry via the web at equip.org or just talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000 and the letter CRI.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. To ignore the danger of aggression is simply to invite it. We shall doom our children to a struggle that may take their lives. So spoke one of America's greatest World War II figures, General Omar Bradley. Although aggression in many parts of our world today, Syria, Crimea, Afghanistan, and Sudan, to name only a few, is blatantly physical, the greatest threat to Americans today is arguably spiritual. In fact, a relentless assault on life, truth, and even common decency is eroding the very foundations of a nation that was once a bright light to the world. Sadly, many Christians seem either to be surrendering the fort without firing a shot in defense, or simply slumbering through the conflict unaware of the moral threat. To take a stand for life and truth, as both are under attack, call 888-7000-CRI now and make a generous gift today. That's 888-7000-CRI. New atheists and best-selling authors such as Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett often point to the God of the Old Testament to justify their claims about the implausibility of his existence and the stupidity of those who believe in God. But rather than fall for their rhetoric and emotive stereotypes presented by Dawkins and others, we must commit ourselves to become so familiar with the truth that we recognize lies about God instantly when they surface. Paul Copan's book called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God is a reassuring and helpful tool that will help you do this. That's why we hope you'll request a copy today as our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online at equip.org.